It's really one of the biggest questions you could possibly ask. Nothing comes close to the importance of having an answer to this issue: who is Jesus? Now, regular ones here at Village Church will perceive that I had an important appointment during the week. I had my hair done, and I just want to let the ladies here, the women here, into one of these secrets as to what happens in the barbers. This is very much a male territory. You will not have had this explained to you. But when you go to the barbers, as happens with me and John, my barber, and I've been going there for years, we talk about politics, we talk about our families, we talk about the meaning of life, and then we start talking about important things. And we started talking about Jose Mourinho and Arsene Wenger. We really got onto the serious discussion there. And we were talking about their relative merits as football managers and how they carried out their duties and their characters. And it was an interesting chat. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter what I think about Jose Mourinho or Arsene Wenger and the football clubs that they manage. Ultimately, it has no bearing upon me. It was an interesting discussion, but I was able to leave the barber shop, and you feel I should go back there and demand my money. But really, it didn't matter too much what I thought about those two guys. But could I tell you this? It does matter. It is essential what you think about Jesus Christ. You can get away with what you think about Bono, or what you think about Wenger, or what you think about your hero, but there is one person that you can't get away from coming to a conclusion about. You will have to go out of this hall this morning having answered, whether you like it or not, this question: who is Jesus? And I want us to note that there are some answers that you might readily be giving, which you cannot actually do. You see, maybe immediately some of you are saying, well, this Jesus, he was just a myth. He didn't really exist. He was just a made-up character. Could I just say that if that is your answer, you haven't got a leg to stand on. I just want us, first of all, to notice how history regarded Jesus. We're not just here looking at what the Bible itself says, because you might argue it would have very little substance to say, well, it was just something made up by these Bible writers later, and there's plenty of evidence within the Bible, obviously, but there's plenty of evidence outside the Bible that this person, Jesus, really lived. Tacitus, a Roman historian who was born in about 53 AD, talking about the early Christians, said this: Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. And if you've done ancient history, history was my degree at university, you'll be aware of Tacitus, but he's not alone. Let's go to another historian, Josephus. Josephus died around about 100 AD, probably born in the mid-30s AD. He was a Jewish freedom fighter, captured by the Romans, then recorded Jewish history. He wrote this: now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. So here was Josephus writing in the first century, talking about the existence of the historical Jesus and the Christians who followed him. But we could go on. Let me give you another illustration. We come to Lucian. Lucian, a well-known second century Roman satirist, described Christ as, and I quote, the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. And these guys that I've mentioned are not alone. There are others. Let's have a look at just some of their names. Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Tertullian, Thallus, Mara, Bar Serapion, Justin Martyr, and even the Jewish Talmuds, the Mishnah, has references to this person called Jesus who lived. So the historical evidence is overwhelming. You can't get away and just say he never lived. The conclusion of a historian would be like this. Let's just note what F.F. Bruce said. F.F. Bruce, now passed away, but one-time Ryland's professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, said this. Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate Christ myth theories. And another historian, Otto Betz, concluded that no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus. It's just a long way round of saying Jesus lived. And anyone who stands up and says there was no such person as Jesus really hasn't done their work. They would be laughed out of court by the scholars, by the historians. Very clearly, Jesus lived. If you were to stand up, if I was to stand up and say Julius Caesar never lived, you would say, you're a nutter, we shouldn't have more time with you. My friends, in the same way, the evidence for Jesus is just as overwhelming. Historically, Jesus lived. That is how history regards Jesus. But how does the world regard Jesus? So this person, Jesus, lived. What influence did he make? He only exercised his ministry for 3 years. And he only did so in a land as big as Wales. But what is the record of history? Let me give you three particular quotes. H.G. Wells, you'll know him very well enough, the Victorian novelist. He said this, "I am a historian. I am not a believer." So he's not writing from a biased perspective, as it were. But he says this, "But this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." You've got to engage with this Jesus. Let's have another quote, this time from a very noted historian from Yale in America, Kenneth Scott Latourette. He said this, "Measured by his influence, Jesus is central in the human story." You can't go through life ignoring Jesus. You have to encounter him. And then Fyodor Dostoevsky, probably the greatest novelist ever, said this, "I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself that not only is there no one else like him, but there could never be anyone like him." Jesus has impacted world history as no other individual. And this was someone who was raised as a carpenter's son, who died at the age of 33, having had just 3 years. What is special, what is unique about this particular person? Could I say you would be a fool to ignore the question? It's how the world regards Jesus. But you know, we need to ask another question. It's this, how did Jesus regard himself? How did Jesus regard himself? Well, let's go on, because very clearly this emerges. Without doubt, it is clear that Jesus regarded himself as God. There is no doubt about it when you look at the evidence, when you look at the record. For example, take this reference that we have from John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And here he is clearly referring to God, to Yahweh. "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They got it. They got what Jesus was saying. Jesus was clearly claiming to be God. Let me go on and illustrate it in other ways. For example, at the end of John's Gospel, John 20, verses 28 to 29. One of the disciples, and this really is the climax of this biography, this story of Jesus. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is a Jew addressing this risen man. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here is the ultimate recognition. You are God. And Jesus didn't say, "Sorry, you got it wrong. I'm just a really superhuman being." No, yeah, he is God. He claimed to be God. Again, let me just take this point through in another way. The Old Testament name for God, when God is, as it were, first introduced to Moses at the burning bush there in the story in the Old Testament, the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus. Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am who I am." That's how God revealed himself. That was his name. That was his character. Actually, from that particular form of words that was used, came the great name that the Jews used. It was shortened to sort of four letters. We sometimes use the word Yahweh to describe it. Sometimes we'll use the word Jehovah. So this is how God calls himself. And then when they were translating that Hebrew, that Aramaic Old Testament into Greek, round about 200 BC, into a translation called the Septuagint, when they came to translate that, they used the Greek words ego eimi, which means I am. You know, so if you want that name for God, it is contained in Greek phrase ego eimi. Let's go on. Jesus actually uses this emphatic phrase on a number of occasions when it can only be used of God. When it's not being used in a sort of a normal sentence, you know, I'm tired, I am hungry. Oh, God hungry, God tired. No. When it's used in this emphatic way, it is clearly Jesus saying, this is me, I'm God. Let me just try and illustrate that to you. John 8, verses 57 to 59. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am, ego eimi. And it can mean nothing else than Jesus saying, I'm God, that's me. And the Jews got it. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I am, that's me, God. Let me give you some other references. John 8, 23 to 24. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am, who I am God, you will die in your sins. Another reference here, John 8 verse 28. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. You know, Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be lifted up. But when that happens, you'll be able to see, actually, I am. I am the one that God has promised down through the years. So let's have a look at this. John 18, verses 4 to 6. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am, Jesus said. Some of the English translations don't quite get it. It is just ego eimi, that phrase, that emphatic phrase. I am, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. John clearly is saying there was a recognition. God is saying, I am God. And they fell down, as it were, they were prostrate before the one who was God. So Jesus claims to be God. Now get that. Jesus claimed to be God. There is no way around that. That being the case, that only leaves us with three possibilities. We've only got three possibilities. Number one is this, that Jesus was a liar. You know, that he deliberately, I know I'm not God, but let's see if I can get away with it, whether I can con people, do something out of this. You know, so he was a liar. That's one of the possibilities that you've got. But actually, is that a possibility? Is that a possibility? Think about his life. Is that consistent with his character? When you read the New Testament, when you read the gospel accounts, when you read the life of Jesus and you see what he did and you hear what he said, you have to say that we are dealing with someone of such incredible, unblemished, glorious character. Is that consistent with his character? This person who laid down his life for others, this person of such love and grace and mercy, is this consistent? Is this a liar speaking? No. And actually, what a fool if it was. What a fool. If Jesus said, well, I'm going to try and con people, you know, let's not even go into all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled alongside that. If Jesus said, I'm just going to try and con people, you know, I'm God. They crucified him for it. Wouldn't you say, well, hang on, guys, just before you start nailing me, yeah, you got me, Don't kill me. No, no, no. What a fool. If he was lying, what a fool that he should die for a lie. No, it really doesn't have any weight that we could say he is a liar. But there, of course, is another option. You might say that this guy is a lunatic. That's what Bono was saying. Is this a nutter? You know, is it a nutter? I'm God. Because there are people who walk around today saying, I'm God. But by and large, there are particular psychological problems that they are known for. Is this Jesus? Was he a nutter? A guy called Pinnock says this. Was he deluded about his greatness? A paranoid, an unintentional deceiver, a schizophrenic? Again, the skill and depth of his teaching support the case only for his total mental soundness. If only we were as sane as he. You read the New Testament, you read what Jesus did, what Jesus said, you have to say, this is not the work of a nutter. This is not the work of someone who is deluded, who is psychotic, who has problems. This is the work of someone who is saner, as Pinnock says, than you or I. So we really can't go and say, well, he's a liar. We can't really go and say that he's a lunatic. Can I say that only leaves you with one option? It is this, that he is Lord, that he is who he claims to be. You have no other options. He was either lying, he was either a lunatic, or he was who he claimed to be, the Lord of all. So, again, let me ask you the question, every person here, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Which of these three categories do you go for? And could I just suggest, I know how our minds work. I just need to close some doors on the thinking of some of you. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis as to how you regard Jesus. C.S. Lewis, you'll know him, great writer, thinker, Oxford, Cambridge, Don. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. So don't come here and say, well, this is lovely about you following Jesus and he's a great moral teacher and that's fine. Sorry, you can't say that. Great moral teachers don't go around claiming to be God. Lewis went on to say this. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So don't sit here and say, Jesus, oh yeah, great, great, great teacher, great character, but nothing to do with me. He claimed to be God. He's either a liar or a lunatic or he is Lord. How do you regard Jesus? Let me just go on as I try and bring things to a conclusion. You see, your answer to that question will determine the following. First of all, it will determine how you live. Jesus said this in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In other words, being a follower of Jesus Christ is not something that says, I want you to take out your brain and be done with it. It's not saying I want you to become a slave to some sort of really deadening, terrible religious tradition and ritual. Jesus is saying, actually, when you know me for who I am as Lord and Savior, you will have life to the full. Please don't come to church. Please don't think about Jesus as we're trying to get you to conform to some sort of way that's really going to mess up and screw up your life. Could I say, I think we do enough. We can do that well enough on our own. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life to the full. And the testimony of those who follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is just that. I wouldn't swap it for the world. Give me Jesus. You can take everything else from me, but don't take from me Jesus. To know Jesus as Lord, Lord of your life, is to know the one who brings the greatest peace and joy and meaning. Your answer will determine how you live. Your answer will determine how you love. Now, that may be a weird thing to say, but John again writes in his first letter, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, we love. We love, basically, we love people who we find attractive. You know, it's those of us who got married. What attracted us to our partner in the first place? Generally speaking, it's because they look great. And then you follow it through and you're really pleased when you discover there's a great personality behind it. We love people because there is an attractiveness. We love the lovely. Actually, the very nature of real strong love is that God loved the unlovely. That's how big his love is. God, in his eternal plan for rebels and failures and sinners and screw-ups like you and I, sent Jesus to be our rescuer. That's love. That Jesus should come, and in God's plan, Jesus was willing to take upon himself our sin, our rebellion, our punishment, our penalty, our death, our hell, our separation. That's love. You say, I don't deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. That's love. That's love. When you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that this is what he has done for rebels and failures and he wants to take them and change them and give them a new start and turn them around, that's love. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. You and I deserve nothing but actually God's punishment. We spit in the face of God, you know. But in the love of God, there is a Savior for sinners, Jesus. That's love. And can I just say, people who follow Jesus understand love in a deeper way than anyone else, because the model of love that they follow is he's the fount of love. God is love. It determines how you live. It determines how you love. Thirdly, it determines how you leave. Jesus said this, John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And by leave, I mean die. You and I are mortal. We're growing old. I know that only too well, and you know that, basically. Our lifespan is limited. Maybe you'll get up to 100. Maybe you'll get to 150. They say the first person to get to 150 has already been born. But the point is, whoever you are, you're going to die. And I think you and I know that you have been born with an immortal soul, that there is more than this passing time on earth. And Jesus came and he said, I've come so that you might know what it is to live forever. Now, this isn't just pie in the sky when we die. This is all part of God's amazing, glorious plan for people like us who don't deserve it. And the Bible's teaching is that those who are loving Jesus, who are trusting in him, who are resting in all that he did for them, know that when they die, it is with great hope and confidence that those who love Jesus go to be with him. It's not strumming harps in the sky. It's not that boring picture that so many paint. C.S. Lewis, if I could refer to him again, talked about this being the Shadowlands. He said, you want to know what's real? It's going to be glory. It's going to be heaven. It's going to be eternity. It's going to be being with God, being in God's presence, and knowing that you're allowed there because he's adopted you into his family because of his grace and mercy. You see, your answer to this question, who is Jesus, will determine how you live, how you love, how you leave. So, who is Jesus? You've got to have an answer this morning. Who is Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Because if he is Lord, then there is a call upon your life to recognize him, to follow him, to surrender to him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the offer of life that he brings to people like us. Thank you that he said, come to him, anyone who's feeling crushed down, heavy burdens, and he'll receive them. He won't turn them away, but he'll give them rest. Lord, we thank you for such a Saviour. And give us courage to face this question, Lord. Save us from the cowardice that runs away. Give us courage and clarity as we face up to these issues. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to